proud that he is at Falk University. Steve Wages, Dr. Steve Wages, he comes to us again from, he runs the Cloverdale Center for Youth and Family, which is inside of the umbrella of Faulkner University. And I was recently at Faulkner Thursday and Friday for our fall board meeting and such. And I got to go on a tour there, and he's done a lot of great improvement to the facility there. There's a lot more to come. But more importantly, he's doing a lot of great work that's helping people. It's helping young people to prepare them for their work in ministry. And we know that families are the key to a strong church. Strong families, key to a strong church. I believe they're also key to a strong country and strong society. Steve also has that belief. He has a master's degree in marriage and family. His PhD is in family studies. And he has studied this, he has taught this on a higher ed level for a number of years. Not that he's old by any means, right? But he's done it for quite a while out in Texas. Now here in Montgomery at Faulkner. I thank the world of Steve Wages. He's been here before, and he did a great job then. He's going to do a great job today. And so I'm going to turn it over to our brother.
Thank you, Terry. Hey, it is good to be back with you. Can you believe it's been almost 2 years since I was with you? I love Terry Cagle. I love Justin Barnes. You do too, right? Amen? Huh? I know they are a blessing to this church. I've been telling Terry for some time, I've got a story I would like to tell. I just want to come by some Sunday and share a story with you, and so that's what today is about. I get to share my story. But if you will permit me, I'm going to revisit our conversation from a few years ago, as though you might remember, and kind of reintroduce some things and expand on a conversation that we had about being in control. And so let's begin over in Ephesians chapter 5 together. Now, over in Romans 8, as you are aware, chapter 8, he talks about being led by the Spirit. A good bit of material there about the believers. We are led by the Spirit. And now here in Ephesians 5, he's talking about life in the Spirit, right? And in verse 18, he says there, instead, be filled with the Spirit. A life wherein you are filled with the Spirit. And then it begins to talk about some evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And in verse 21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, how many of you are like me? You like to be in control. And if you remember when I was here before, I said, hey, I go to the shopping center and I go out to my car and I've got my buggy and I unload everything out of my buggy and I look down here and there's a sign that says, you know what it says. It says, please return cart to bin. And I don't know if I'm the only one, but I look at that sign sometimes and I'm like, I don't want to. It's like if you wanted me to return the cart to the bin, you should have put the bin closer to my car, right? Am I the only one that does not like someone imposing behavior on them? Isn't it true? Whether we're talking husband or wife or someone else, we generally don't like someone imposing behavior on us. And here the apostle says, hey, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It will be evidence of your being filled with the Spirit that you would submit. What does it mean to submit? It means to yield. We don't like to yield, do we? More specifically, perhaps, yield to what? The opinion, the voice, the judgment of another. To give in. We don't like to yield. And then it goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, I'm not for certain everything that that might mean, but I'm rather confident of what it doesn't mean. I'm rather confident it is not talking about authoritarianism. That in any way you do not value your wife's voice, opinion, or experience. That is not what it's talking about here. I tend to think that what it's talking about here, I've been doing a good bit of reading over in the Old Testament. And it's pretty common to refer to men as the head of the family all through the Old Testament. It's quite common. And God held men responsible for the transmission of faith from one generation to another. I should say primarily responsible for the transmission of faith from one generation to another. You go to Malachi chapter 2, and he's literally challenging the men, even chastising the men. He is saying, you have broken a covenant to the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And then if you look a little further on down, it says, what does your God desire? And it says, godly offspring. See, God knew the stability of marriage and the family was vital to the transmission of faith from one generation to another. And he was looking at men and saying, you have been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. You have broken a covenant and it will impact generations. And he calls men to lead family in spiritual ways. And I think what he's talking about here in verses 22 through 24, I like the way somebody put it. They said he's calling women to submit and to create an environment wherein his leadership could flourish. It's like she is the soil and he is the seed, and the two of them come together to create an environment where leadership, faith is transmitted from one generation to another. And then he goes on. Husbands. Oh, let me say this. When I was doing some counseling at a church in Florida, I would suggest to you that there were times when I would hear from a wife who was concerned about a husband who was controlling and domineering and authoritarian. There were moments when that happened, but I'm here to tell you, I heard from far more women who said, I wish he would lead. I wish he would step up to the plate. I wish he would be a spiritual compass for our marriage and our family. I would gladly submit to that kind of leadership if he would take up the responsibility to be a spiritual leader within the home. Amen? I think so. And then in verse 25 and following, watch this, and this is actually my main focus today. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, to the women, I might would say the charge to submit and create that environment might be challenging for some. I've known women to even be resistant to the idea. But I'm here to tell you, if you look at what he then says to the men, he says to the women, I'm calling you to submit. He says to the men, I'm calling you to sacrifice. I'm calling you to love just as. And I think to really understand the message here, you've got to focus on those two words, to love just as. I was reading a book a while back, and I may have told you this before, but it was describing an obituary where a wife had lost her husband. And in the obituary, it described, this wife described her husband as a saint. My wife was sitting across the room, and I'm like, hey, Wanda, this woman's describing her deceased husband as a saint. I don't guess you would consider me a saint, would you? And she laughed. That's not a good response. That is not what I was hoping for, right? She literally laughed, and then I'm like, you laughed? And she said, well, you wouldn't consider me a saint, would you? And I'm like, well... I didn't even ask her the author's next question. The author said, men, if you love your wife just as, then she should feel as though she's married to Jesus. Does your wife believe she's married to Jesus? I didn't even ask her that one. You know, you with me? But he's challenging the men here to love just as. And I think to really understand what biblical spiritual leadership is, we need to understand what it means to love just as. And so where do you find what it means to love just as? And I'm going to suggest to you it's in John chapter 13. And I shared some of these thoughts with you when I was here before, but I want to expand that with you just a bit here today, if you'll permit me. How do we love just as? Look, John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Probably outside of the crucifixion story, there's no place in Scripture that has a more powerful message about what it means to love than John chapter 13. I'm about to show you the full extent of my love. I think it would be appropriate in the context to say, I'm going to show you how to love one another. And then in verse 2, he says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but it just seems a little odd to me that you're going to devote a chapter on, I'm going to show you how to love one another, and then in verse 2, it brings up betrayal. Is that a little bit peculiar to you? It is to me. And I, as I try to maybe understand that, it occurs to me that most anyone that ventures to love is going to be betrayed one day. And you may very well be betrayed by those who are supposed to love you the most. Isn't that true of Jesus and what was coming? That he would be betrayed by his own people. By the people who are supposed to love him the most. And so he's like, he's going to answer the question, well, how do you love the unlovable? How do you forgive the unforgivable? When you have been betrayed by when you have been nailed to the cross by someone who was supposed to love you the most. It could be a husband or wife. It could be one of your children. Who has hurt you deeply. Who has wounded you. And you carry the scars of being betrayed. How do you love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable? Jesus is saying, I'm going to teach you how you handle hurt and betrayal. And then in verse 3, watch this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. I'm equally intrigued by the notion that not only does he bring up betrayal, but he brings up power and control. But in this place, he's talking about positional power. I'm going to suggest to you there's various kinds of power, one of which is positional power. It's the power that comes with certain positions that we might hold. And so, Jesus, the Scripture says, brings up this positional power. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. In our world, we would think of positional power oftentimes associated with the various positions we hold. Probably most commonly in the workplace. We have a certain number of letters after our name or sign on the door that signifies our position. Let's take for an example, if you are a highway patrolman and you pull someone over in the wee hours of the morning, what kind of qualities would we normally expect to be exhibited by someone who had positional power? We would think of things like, well, they are authoritative, right? They are a bit assertive, perhaps. They're decisive. They're in control. If you, the highway patrolman that pulls someone over, they have positional power, positions in the military and such. You know what positional power is. You have authority. You're in control. You're decisive. You're confident. You're knowledgeable. Jesus knew who He was. He knew what His position was. I have come from the Father and I am returning to the Father. That is positional power. It's interesting that in a chapter where He's going to show them how to love one another, He brings up positional power. And then in verse 4, watch this. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, notice, Peter understands positional power. Lord, which means what? Ruler, master. Lord, are You going to wash My feet? Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. I suspect Jesus understood something about positional power. One of my favorite quotes is the idea that when power becomes the focus of any relationship, husband-wife, parent-child, or among colleagues, love is diminished. Isn't it true? When power becomes the focus of any relationship, the experience of love is diminished. I have students and I'll say to them, hey, when in your raising did you feel the least loved by your parents? And you know what they say? They almost always say, teenage years. I go over to parents and I ask them the same question. When in raising your children did you feel the least loved by your children? You know what they always say? Teenage years. What's the central question of the teenage years, challenge of the teenage years? Who's in control? When power becomes the focus of any relationship, the experience of love is diminished. I believe Jesus understood that about positional power. And so He comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are You going to wash My feet? Jesus says, You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. I'm teaching you a different kind of power. I'm teaching you a personal power. Watch this. No, said Peter, You shall never wash My feet. See, Peter understood positional power. It's your right for Me to wash your feet, not you wash My feet. Peter understood positional power. Look at how Jesus responds to him. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part of Me. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, and I don't think we spend enough time with it. Perhaps there's some reference to unless I wash you of being washed in the waters of baptism. But I'm going to suggest to you there's more to it than that. I think Jesus is saying to Peter, listen to me, unless you understand what I'm teaching you in this moment, you have no part of me. Unless you understand that I'm teaching you a personal power, a different kind of power, the power to establish meaningful relationships in a way that would allow you to capture the hearts and influence the lives of people, then you have no part with me. Think of the significance of what he's saying to you. He's saying, if you don't get this, if you don't get your arms around what I'm teaching you in this very moment, don't even claim to be my disciple. Don't even claim to be a follower of mine if you don't understand a personal power, qualities of being compassionate and attentive, sensitive and nurturing, caring and affectionate, involved and sacrificial. If you don't get that, if you don't exhibit that, in life of the Spirit, then don't even claim to be a Christian. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Coming on down, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Jesus understood his position. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Hey, if you'll permit me, I would like to share with you how I learned the meaning of John 13 and the washing of feet. If I were to ask you who taught you to love, and oftentimes I'll ask my students, the most common answer I get is my mom or my parents. And for me, it was my mother who taught five boys how to love. And what's interesting about the book of love that my mother wrote on our hearts, in my heart, is the final chapter was not written until about 3 days after she died. That's kind of intriguing, right? Now, I don't know if you've ever had what I would call a God moment, a moment where God is making an indelible imprint upon your heart, upon your life, but for me, it was my God moment. Wanda and I were living in Abilene, Texas at the time, and we were about 12 hours away from South Mississippi, where my parents were. My father, I guess, was deceased at this time. We got a phone call on Wednesday night that said, your mother, from one of my brothers, that said, Mom's in the hospital and the doctors are saying she's not going home. We need to call in the family. And so we made quick arrangements. I probably should tell you that I have four older brothers. The oldest two are twins. One of my older brothers, the middle child, lived in Dallas. So we made arrangements to meet Ron in the airport in Dallas, Texas, on DFW on Thursday morning. So get the picture. I'm living in Abilene, about 3 hours from Dallas, and about 12 hours from South Mississippi. And so on Thursday morning, Wanda drives me to DFW. I meet my brother Ron there, and we are literally waiting to board our plane at that time. And we get a phone call from one of my other brothers who read to me Mom's vitals as my mother passed away. And so here we are in the airport, and Mom has passed away, and so we canceled our flights and began to make plans to come for a funeral. And so I told my older brothers that, here it is Thursday, I'm in DFW, my children are back in Abilene, which is 3 hours that way, and then you're 12 hours that. I said it would really be helpful to us if the wake was like Saturday and then funeral either like Saturday or Sunday. But Friday is going to be hard for us. There were some other things involved in that event-wise, and that would make it especially difficult. And so I said, hey, Saturday, Sunday would be a lot better. So I went to my brother's Ron's house, and Wanda started driving back to Abilene, right? And we're waiting to hear from my older twin brothers, who, by the way, live over in Van Cleve, Mississippi, good and godly men, a great influence in my life. And so they call on Thursday afternoon and said, hey, Steve, we've made arrangements. The wake is going to be 6 o'clock on Friday, and the funeral 11 o'clock on Saturday. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't think I anger easily, but I was a bit beside myself. Maybe it has something to do with being the fifth child. I'm the youngest. And so I'm the one that's the lowest on the corporate flow chart, if you know what I mean. And it's like, hey, growing up, when they said, where do you want to go eat, I learned to say it doesn't matter to me, because that decision's made long before it gets down to number 5. Are you with me? And so I was a bit beside myself. My brother said, look, other people need to get back to their homes for their jobs on Monday. And I'm thinking to myself, most of the other people involved are within 3 to 6 hours of you. We've got to go back to Abilene, drive 12 hours to South. You get the picture? Did I mention I was beside myself? Okay? You get the picture. So my brother Ron and I got up early Friday morning. Wanda's back in Abilene trying to get children and such where they can come. So we decided Ron and I would take separate vehicles, drive over Friday. Wanda, our family, his family would fly in Saturday morning for the funeral. And so Ron and I leave Friday morning, drive all day on the road, literally get there about an hour before the wake, get cleaned up, get dressed, go to the wake without our families. And I was a bit beside myself. So in my mind, I'm thinking, hey, when all of this is done, I'm going to write a letter. I'll be careful how I word it, but I'm going to kind of let them know what an inconvenience, what a lack of consideration it was. You with me? Or just wait, and I'll be careful and write a. It was my plan. And so I go to the wake, and then Saturday morning, Wanda flies in, and I'm literally sitting there just about to go to Mom's funeral. And I'm trying to think of some way to honor my mother. What memory is it about her that speaks to me, that kind of captures her influence in my life? You with me? And my mother was a stay-at-home mom at that time, raising a large family of 5 boys. And as I'm thinking about her influence, the only picture that comes to my mind is my mother standing over a hot stove, cooking her fried chicken, my mother's fried chicken. It was one of our favorites of her faithfully prepared dishes. Now, I'm here to tell you, I tried to let go of that thought. I'm like, I've got to think of something more meaningful, something more noble to honor my mother and to remember her influence in my life. You with me? And I literally tried to get that thought out of my mind and picture something else, and it just wouldn't happen. Maybe that's the spirit. I couldn't get out of my mind my mother standing over a hot stove and my mother's fried chicken. And so I decided to just go with it, see where it took me. And I said, and I started thinking back of my mother, and her fried chicken was one of our favorite of her faithfully prepared dishes. And what struck me as a bit odd as I recalled things is that my mother always loved drumsticks and thighs. It's like, always ate the drumsticks and thighs. Well, for me, I was much more, I liked the chicken breast, the white meat. And, of course, my mother was certainly entitled to the fruits of her own labor, right? She should be able to choose since she prepared, right? But she always chose drumsticks and thighs, and that was odd to me. I preferred the chicken breast. However, remember those older brothers. They preferred the chicken breast, too. So guess what? Steve would end up, you know, I got less seniority. I got a much shorter reach than they do. And Steve invariably would end up with one of the other drumsticks or thighs. But I'm here to tell you, I enjoyed it much less than my mother. And so, just between you and me, I look forward to the day that I would be home alone. When those other four brothers were on out of there, and I was home alone. And sure enough, that day came. And I can remember reaching over there and taking one of those chicken breasts. And then, much to my surprise, my mother reached over and took the other chicken breast. And I was a bit confused, you know? And so I'm like, Mom, and I literally ask her this. I'm like, how come you're eating chicken breast when you have enjoyed drumsticks and thighs for all these years? And I can remember her response to me. She said, oh, with a smile. And she kind of had a smile, could smile at you in a way that says, hey, I understand something you don't quite understand. She said, oh, with a smile. The chicken breast has always been my favorite piece. And she said, no more. And so, just prior to attending her funeral, I sat there and contemplated the wisdom in my mother's fried chicken. Now, how all these years she had been teaching five boys what she had learned from a master teacher. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What it means to give up your rights to meet someone else's needs. And I sat there and contemplated the wisdom in my mother's fried chicken. Some of you have stories similar to that. Well, some of you have listened to Paul Harvey, right? And he used to have this thing called the rest of the story. Do you remember? I thought that was the end of the story. I'm like, hey, I got to share the wisdom of my mother's fried chicken with my family. And we were headed to the funeral, right? And so we go to the funeral. And after the service there, as we're departing, we are going to my brother Larry and his wife Mary Dean's house, and they're going to feed everyone and let everybody get on the road. You with me? And so after the service there, before we break away, I'm like, Mary Dean, I've got something I'd like to share with the family just before we eat. Probably the best time to share it would be just before we eat. So we'll be right there, but I've got something I'd like to tell. And I was going to tell the family the wisdom of my mother's fried chicken. You get the picture? So Wanda and I went to my in-law's house, and we changed clothes rather quickly, and then we started driving out to Van Cleve, out in the country from Moss Point. And so I called Mary Dean, and I'm like, Mary Dean, do you have any chicken? I wanted to make sure. I needed visual aids, right? You know, I'm going to teach the wisdom of my mother's fried chicken. She says, well, in fact, no, I don't. And I said, well, I'm going to stop and get some chicken. We'll be right there. I've got a story to tell. You with me? And so we go through the drive-thru, and I get a big bucket of chicken. The whole chicken, white meat, dark meat, you get the picture. I need all the visual aids, right? And so now I'm driving out to Van Cleve, Mississippi. My brother has probably 4 or 5 acres there. And as you approach his house, there's a big curve. And I'm literally thinking, getting a bit anxious, kind of getting a knot in my stomach. I'm like, I hope they don't start without us. Certainly they wouldn't start without us. And as we came around that curve, I saw people scattering through the yards with plates in their hands. Did I mention being beside myself? I am now beside myself for a second time. Much so. Seriously. Did I mention I was going to write a letter? And we drive up, and people are scattering in the yards with their plates, and I knew the moment had been lost to share the wisdom of my mother's fried chicken. So I was a bit outdone, and I can distinctly remember walking in the house and sitting that bucket down and promptly walking over to get a plate. I was going to be the first one in the bucket, because I can assure you I had some medicating to do. I was going to get one of those chicken breasts. You with me? Did I mention something about a God moment? Kind of an indelible moment. True story. I got my plate. I walked over to that bucket of chicken. I was the first one in it. And I took the lid off. And I reached in there to grab one of those chicken breasts. And I'm like, I promise you. The only pieces of chicken in the bucket were drumsticks and thighs. And I know you're thinking, God has a sense of humor. There is something kind of funny about it. I promise you, the only pieces of chicken in the bucket were drumsticks and thighs. And it was like in that moment, I could hear my mother's voice saying, Steve, son, don't you yet understand the wisdom in your mother's fried chicken? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What it means to give up your rights to meet someone else's needs. And listen to me. It was like in that moment I could hear Jesus saying, Steve, don't you yet understand what it means to wash feet? Amen? Don't you yet understand what it means to wash feet? And so you might say, and we'll close here, you might say, well, what did you do with all that frustration and bit of anger and writing that letter? And you know, I started thinking about what did Larry and Mary Dean, who had kept taking care of my mother for years, the final years of her life. My brother Larry would like tell me stories. She had emphysema, and he's like, Steve, all I can do is hold her hand. Sometimes she turns blue, and all I can do is hold her hand. Or at some point, my brother Jerry and Ellen, who kept her the last year or so of her life, and my brother works a 60-hour-a-week job, and he gets up in the middle of the night and takes care of Mom and all, and they've done that for 4 years or so. What did they need in this moment? Maybe they just needed to feed people, let people get on the road, and maybe their lives could get back to normal for the first time in years. You say, well, what'd you do? Well, the next day, I called my brothers and their wives over. I said, thank you. Thank you for taking care of Mom for all these years. And I said no more. So, I encourage you. You have those moments when you want to insist on your way in your marriage, in your church. I want to insist on having it my way. We'll have better marriages when we learn to wash one another's feet. We'll have stronger and more influential churches when elders and ministers will wash one another's feet, when the congregant will wash one another's feet. You be careful the next time you insist on having your way. I pray you'll be blessed by the wisdom of my mother's fried chicken. That, the lesson is yours. If we can help you, pray for you in some way, you come while we stand and sing.